Romans chapter 11. There's Heidi. How do you feel? You feeling better? Good, good, good. Excellent. Okay, Romans chapter number 11. And I'm going to start at verse 11, Romans 11, 11. It says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can gather together once again this morning as a local family of believers and enjoy one another's company and fellowship and especially enjoy you in us. And Father, we pray and ask that as we study your word this morning, especially as we continue this this edification series here, that we might really have a better grasp of what you are telling us in your word that you are doing in history and for eternity. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you should have lesson number 7 this morning. This is our continuing series on basic edification. If you do not have the whole package, I've got some extra sets up here. So before you leave today, make sure and ask me about that. I'll get you all 7 lessons plus the overview. Let me take just a moment to review again what we are doing in this series. And I want to do this very, very quickly because we have, as always, too much material to cover. The Word of God, when you approach the Bible, I mean, that's, after all, that's a big book, right? There's a lot of information in there. And the fact is that it's impossible to obey all of the Bible at the same time. Did you know that? Not only is it impossible to obey all the Bible at the same time, God doesn't tell you to obey all the Bible at the same time. So if you'll get this simple principle, all the Scripture is for us. Genesis to Revelation, it's all for us, right? But the fact is, it's not all to you, nor is it all about you. And it's very easy to demonstrate that. How many of you are offering blood sacrifices this morning? Don't raise your hand if you did, by the way. Ben raised his hand back there. Okay. Now that's the problem right there, right? But are there blood sacrifices required and demanded and commanded in the Bible? So why aren't you doing it? It's real simple. All the Bible's for you, it's just not all to you, nor is it all about you. How many of you within the last maybe, I don't know, a couple weeks or so had shrimp, lobster, crab, shark? Anybody here? Yeah, a couple of you guys did. See, you just disobeyed Leviticus then. See? All the Bible's for you, but it's not all to you. And so what happens is that the tendency when people approach the Bible, what they do is that they just, you know, okay, what's God going to say to me today? And they read a verse. See, that's nonsense. God never wrote His Word with the intention of that's how people are to study His Word. God is an intelligent person, right? He does things decently and in order, not in chaos and confusion. When people approach the Bible, the tendency is they just jumble it all together as though it's all talking about the same thing at the same time to the same people, and it's not. We live on this side of the cross, right? Okay, they say, yeah, so things changed at Matthew, is what the thinking is. When you come to Matthew, everything is brand new, right? Listen, during the earthly ministry of Christ, did the Lord Jesus Christ uphold the law? Therefore, what about blood sacrifices? They were still in effect. When He healed the man with leprosy in Matthew chapter number 8, do you remember what He told that man to go do? He said, go offer the gift that Moses commanded. He healed the guy of leprosy and tells the guy, you go offer the blood sacrifice. Christ Himself said, think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach them so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them shall be called great. So if you want to be called great in the kingdom of heaven, according to the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you need to do and teach? The law. How many of y'all are doing that? I know a lot of people in Christianity are trying, but nobody, who's offering blood sacrifices in Christianity? They're not. We live in the dispensation of grace. We're not under the law, but under grace. There's clearly been a change in the program somewhere in the Bible. And the Bible identifies very clearly where that change occurred. And it didn't occur with the birth of John the Baptist or the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ or even at his death or even at his resurrection. The great dispensational change from what we're calling Israel's program, we in our studies we're referring to it as prophecy. You see on the chart up here, prophecy. The great dispensational change that occurred in human history between Israel's program, what God was doing with Israel, and what he's doing today among the Gentiles. It didn't occur back there with the arrival of John the Baptist. That's on this chart, just right here. It didn't occur back there with the arrival of John the Baptist. It didn't occur at the death and resurrection of Christ. That's the big one right there. And like we saw last week, it didn't occur at Pentecost. And that's what we're going to pick up today. What we have been taught traditionally is that with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that's when the new dispensation started. That's a traditional dispensational position. That at the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that's when God started the dispensation of the grace of God. That's when Jew and Gentile were finally seen on equal footing. That's when the church, the body of Christ, began. That's when everything changed. That's what has traditionally been taught. And I mentioned a couple of weeks before last Sunday that probably the most important lesson of this entire series was last week's lesson, okay? So if you missed it, please, 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 please go back and listen to it. It's on the website, helpersofyourjoy.com. I think it's on what, the Sunday school sessions under basic edification? Yeah, so you want to go back and listen to that. The great dispensational change that occurred between Israel's program, God dealing with the nation of Israel, and the present dispensation of the grace of God did not happen at the birth of John the Baptist, did not happen with the arrival of Christ, did not happen even at his death or even at his resurrection or even at Pentecost. It happened later. It clearly happened. Clearly a change occurred. Look at Romans 11 again. Look over to Romans 11. Watch this. Look at Romans 11. At verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? What's the answer to that question? Okay, so they did stumble. By the way, in the context of the they, look at verse 1, 11, 1. I say then, hath God cast away who? His people. He's talking about Israel. Okay? So when he says at verse 11, I say then, have they, that's Israel in the context, have they stumbled that they should fall? Did they stumble?
Yes.
But when they stumbled, did they fall? We got some extra chairs over there. Maybe, Barry, you want to help them out? Okay, so when they stumbled, did they fall? Everybody see that in the verse? Keep reading. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their what? So they did fall. Right? Is that a contradiction? No. They stumbled. The fall of Israel does not occur when they stumbled. But they do fall after that. Israel stumbled when? Yeah. In fact, if you look over to chapter 9 of Romans, verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a what? A stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. See that issue of the stumbling stone, rock of offense? Jesus Christ was the stumbling stone. God took and set the Lord Jesus Christ right in the midst of Israel and right in the path of the leaders of Israel. Christ says, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Okay? So God put the Lord Jesus Christ, the stone of stumbling, the cornerstone, right in the pathway of the spiritual leaders of Israel, the scribes and Pharisees, and they stumbled over him. They crucified him. They said, "We have no king but Caesar." And they stumbled and they picked themselves right back up. When Christ was on the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he did. In early Acts, Jesus Christ, from the Father's right hand, pours out the Holy Spirit. And at that point in history now, Israel is being confronted by God the Holy Spirit. So now what's happening in early Acts is that the nation of Israel is being given a renewed opportunity to respond to the claim and offer and proclamation that Jesus of Nazareth is their Messiah. That's what's going on in early Acts. Right? So they stumble over the stumbling stone. They pick themselves right back up. God takes that same stumbling stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, and puts him right back in their path. And he does it through the ministry and preaching of the Holy Spirit in the 12 apostles. That's what's going on in early Acts. Okay? If you will turn with me to a couple of passages here real quick. Go with me to John chapter number 7 here. John chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 2. John chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter number 2. Watch this. Look at John 7 and Hebrews chapter number 2. John 7 says this, verse 37. "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.'" Okay, what's he talking about? Keep reading. Watch John the writer now define this and explain this for us. Parentheses. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet" what? See that there? When is the earliest that the Holy Ghost could have been given? When? No. There you go. Say it loud, Jeff. Not at his resurrection, at his ascension. Okay? Those are two different events. Now go with me. Okay, keep that in mind. The resurrection is a different event than his ascension. Remember last week that after his death and in resurrection and so forth, how long was he with the apostles instructing them? 40 days. And what did we find last week that he was talking about? The kingdom, the exact same program that was in effect at the time. And he tells them that they're going to receive the Holy Spirit not many days hence. How many days left? 10 more days. Peter knew it was going to be 10 more days, and then the Holy Spirit would be poured out. Okay? And that was Pentecost. All right? He knew it was going to be 10 more days, because again, you got 50 there, the Feast of Pentecost. All right? So, if you'll do this, go to Hebrews now. Hebrews chapter 2. Go to Hebrews chapter number 2 here. Watch this. Now, again, the book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews about the Hebrew program. When you read the book of Hebrews, it's filled with repeated references to how Christ is the Messiah fulfilling the Old Testament predictions, right? All right, so look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. "Therefore we..." Now, the "we" is the Hebrews. "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward..." He's talking about the law. Now, watch verse 3. "How shall we..." That's the Hebrews. "How shall we escape..." Now, follow this very carefully. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord..." That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. "And was confirmed unto us by them that heard him..." Who's that? That's the 12 apostles. "God also bearing them..." Who? The 12 apostles. "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. When was that? Pentecost. That's exactly what that is right there. See that? When you're there in early Acts, specifically Acts chapters 1 through 7, you are at the time of Pentecost. Actually, that's not correct, because Acts 1 through 7 is about 1 year long. Okay, but when you're basically Acts 2 and 3, right along in there, you're specifically at the Feast of Pentecost. And what was going on at Pentecost, you got to follow this, because this is going to be real important, okay, as we proceed here. When you're at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles are preaching to Israel. It's the Holy Spirit in the 12 apostles preaching to Israel that Christ is indeed their Messiah. And He's not only been raised from the dead, fulfilling the Davidic covenant, part of the Davidic covenant, Psalm 16 and so forth, and Psalm 69, but He's ascended to the Father's right hand, fulfilling Psalms 110, verse 1, the first part. So Israel now, and in particular the leaders, are being confronted. They're being held accountable to the rejection of their Messiah, but with a new opportunity to respond. And they're being held accountable by God the Holy Spirit now. Back here, when John the Baptist shows up on the scene of human history, John the writer in the book of John says, there was a man sent from God, and his name was John. What was their response to John? Yeah, they stood by while he was beheaded by Herod. Didn't really care about it. Then you have the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. What was Israel's response to Him? Crucify Him. We have no king but Caesar. Christ said, you can blaspheme the Son of Man and it will be forgiven you. Hence, He prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, and the Father did. But Christ said, you blaspheme the Holy Ghost and it will not be forgiven you in this world or the world to come. When was the earliest the Holy Ghost was given? Pentecost, Acts 2. That's what's happened in the early Acts. Israel is now being confronted by the third member of the Godhead. And what's their response going to be? You got that? This is huge, guys. This is absolutely huge. When someone comes along and starts the dispensation of grace, either at the cross or the resurrection or Pentecost, they veil what's going on there. They absolutely hide what's going on. Okay? Now, if you would, I need you to go back to Acts 2. Go back to Acts chapter number 2. And let's see what the record says. Forget what theology says. Let's see what the record says. Look at Acts chapter number 2. I'm going to review this real quickly because we did, in fact, on your outline there, item number 1, letter A, those first 7 points, most of those we went over last time. So I can do this real quickly. All right? Alright, look at Acts 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was what? What's it say there? The fact that it says fully come, what does that mean? This is the real Pentecost. When it says it's fully come, it doesn't mean like it's high noon kind of a thing. This is the real Pentecost. Every year since God brought Israel out of Egypt and put them into the land, remember they were supposed to have those, there were 7 feasts, but they were grouped together in 1, 2, and 3, so forth. Every year up to this point, they had the Feast of Pentecost. Feast of Pentecost. It was a picture of something. This is the real one when you're in Acts 2. This is the real one. Okay? Holy Spirit's poured out. The apostles speak in these languages of these Jews that had come to Jerusalem. Why did they come to Jerusalem? Why were all these Jews here at Jerusalem at this time? Because they were required to go there. The Feast of Passover. Every male was supposed to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. So Peter now stands up and he speaks and they hear in all their various languages. These are all Jews that he's talking to. So obviously this is a sign, right? And they say, what meaneth this? Remember down at verse 12, 2:12? And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? That's a good question. The church still hasn't figured out the answer to that question, but Peter doesn't answer the question. Look at what Peter says it means, and it is. Look at verse 15. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quotes Joel 2, part of Joel 2. What does God the Holy Spirit in Peter believe Pentecost is? Yeah, he believes it's the fulfillment of a part of Joel's prophecy. That's what God the Holy Spirit says it is. Okay, somebody needs to either turn that off or answer it or something. But at any rate, so when you're in early Acts here, when you're in Acts chapter number 2, if you would, look at verse 16 again. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass. What are the next three words there? Okay, when you are there at Pentecost then, prophetically, what does God the Holy Spirit, where does He think you are? In the last days. That's what it says. Make sure you're putting the picture together. Back here in the Old Testament, God through the prophets said He's going to set up a literal physical kingdom on this earth. The prophets back there said, it's coming, it's coming. John the Baptist showed up on the scene and was identified by the Lord Jesus Christ as the greatest of all the prophets. Why? Because he said, he doesn't say it's coming, he said it was at hand. When you're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the kingdom had entered the at-hand phase. Christ dies, raises from the dead, fulfilling prophecy, Psalms 22, Psalm 16, etc., Isaiah 53. And now He pours out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the next stage in the prophetic program. Everything is still on track. Nothing's changed. Prophecy is still going. And God the Holy Spirit in Peter says, guess what, guys? You're in the last days. I've got to close this chart here. You're in the last days. The last days of what? The last days before the kingdom is exactly right. Remember, John the Baptist says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Israel was going to go through that tribulation period called the time of Jacob's trouble. The last days prior to the establishment of the kingdom. And when you're there in early Acts, that, I cannot stress this enough. Israel stood, indeed history stood on the threshold of going into the time of Jacob's trouble and then into the kingdom. This is gigantic. This is absolutely gigantic. And if we make this, we miss what's going on because of what people say this is here. This is absolutely gigantic. Let me use an illustration. When God told Abraham that his seed was going to go down into a land that was not their own, they were going to be persecuted for 400 years, did God mean what He said? All right. So Jacob goes down there, his descendants, four generations go by, Moses is raised up. Why did God show up to Moses and send Moses to Pharaoh and get Israel out of Egypt? Why did He do it then? Because the time schedule. When He brought Israel out of the land. Imagine if you were that generation and you believed God's word, His covenant to Abraham to get you out, and Moses showed up and he gives you the signs, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me, here's the signs, we're getting out of here. If you believed God's word, what would you say? Let's get out, praise the Lord! You betcha! I'm saying that history at that time, Israel really and truly got out of Egypt on time. They come out of Egypt. God's taken them to the quote-unquote promised land. What happened then? Was when Israel stands at the threshold of the promised land, could they really and truly have gone into the land? Absolutely yes. How come they didn't go in? Because of the hardness of their heart. Just as real as the opportunity stood back there in the Old Testament for Israel to enter into the land, but because of the hardness of their heart, they didn't enter in. God spoke about another day, saying, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Israel, and indeed the world, stood on the threshold of entering into that time in history, the great purging, which would the end of see the coming of Christ and the bringing of the kingdom to this planet. And friends, that was over 2,000 years ago. What happened? How could the kingdom have literally been at hand back there when John the Baptist said it was, Christ himself said it was, sent the 12 apostles to say it was at hand 2,000 years ago, it still hasn't come today. How come? Friends, something happened. Something happened. The standard interpretation is, well, it never was meant to be a literal kingdom. You know what? Forget that nonsense. No one in the Old Testament ever would have believed that idea. That, well, it was just a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men and so forth. When God told Israel, when God told Abraham the promise of the land, He said, Abraham, walk through the land. Every place that your feet put on the planet, I'm going to give the land to you. Every place that your eye can see, I'm going to give the land to you. God would have been deceiving Abraham if He said, oh, well, Abraham, I didn't really mean what I said. How would you feel if when you die, God says, yeah, I didn't really mean what I said about this heaven stuff and forgiveness stuff. And yet you and I sure hope that God's true to what He says on the plain reading of His Word to us. Why do we afford Israel any less? When God sent Israel into the land under Joshua, He gave them the physical borders of the land. Physical real estate on the planet. When John the Baptist shows up and says the kingdom of heaven's at hand, he meant a literal physical kingdom with literal physical Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, reigning on a literal physical throne on this planet, ruling over the Gentiles with redeemed Israel. Friends, that's been almost 2,000 years ago. It still hasn't come. So clearly a change occurred. See that? Now watch this. So you're here in Acts 2. It is the last days. If you'll jump to verse 20, Acts 2:20, watch this. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before what? You see the word there? Before that great and notable day of the Lord come. In early Acts, what was the next major impending event? What was it? The second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation period. Okay? Now, on your outline there, again, under Roman numeral number 1, item A, number 1, the prophetic program is on track and intact. The offer of the message is to Israel. They're entering into the last days. Israel is still in covenant relationship with God, which demands the next one, the Millerwald partition, is still up. When you read Acts 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, it's still all Jewish. It's all to Israel. It's all to Israel. And even if there are Gentiles there, they're excluded unless they're proselytes. Now watch this. Go to Acts 3. Go to Acts 3. Go to Acts chapter number 3 at start with me at verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of what?
Israel.
See that? He's talking to Israel here. He says, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? And why you look so earnestly on us as though by our own power and holiness we had made this man strong, to walk, I'm sorry. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of, next word there, our fathers. You see that? They're bringing up Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That reminds them of the Abrahamic covenant passed on to Isaac and Jacob. Has glorified his son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. If you and I were Israel standing around listening to Peter and he's saying this to us, what's the tone of his message at this point? It's an absolute indictment against us. When Peter here in early Acts preaches about the crucifixion of Christ, he does not say it this way. He doesn't say, thank God you guys crucified Jesus Christ because in His death and resurrection is our eternal life. We're so grateful that this happened. He absolutely does not say it that way. You read here early Acts, and God the Holy Spirit in Peter is absolutely holding the nation of Israel accountable for the rejection and crucifixion of killed the Prince of Life. Prince, that's not a good thing to do. And he says, I'm going to jump ahead to verse 17. And now, brethren, I want that through what? Ignorance ye did it, as also did your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should suffer, guess what, guys? He hath so fulfilled. So now watch what He says. Follow very carefully. Repent ye therefore. The word repent simply means change your mind. It's all it means, change your mind. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. What did you just tell them right here? What's the offer? The second coming of Christ. You see that? Everybody see that? When you're in early Acts, the next event on the horizon within about 8 years, okay, of this point, and we talked last week why the 8 years. The next event is Jesus Christ standing up and being sent by the Father to come and make His enemies His footstool and bring in the kingdom. That's the event. Look at it again here, friends. Verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. That's the second coming of Christ right there. Isn't that incredible? When you're there in early Acts, you know, whether kind of on the chart here or on the chart there, Israel stood on the threshold of going through the time of Jacob's trouble, the end of which the father would tell the son, "Son, it's time to stand up, gird thy sword upon thy side, and in majesty ride prosperously." And he would send him back to make his enemies his footstool. That's where history was. That's what's going on here in early Acts. Go back with me, if you would, to Acts 2. Go back to Acts chapter number 2. And I'm going to pick up at verse 32, and I'm going to review a very important piece of the puzzle here. This Jesus hath God, what's the next word there, next two? Raised up. There's His resurrection, whereof we are all witnesses. Now watch verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, what? Okay, what's that? That's His ascension and exaltation to the Father's right hand. Okay? So there's 40 days that separated those two events. He says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He is Christ there, shed forth this. Christ from the Father's right hand up here, at the Father's right hand, okay? He's here with the Father. The Father gives to the Son the Holy Spirit and everything associated with that, the new covenant, all that kind of stuff, okay? And then the Son pours it out. The fact that the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost is evidence of what? Remember? That's right. The fact that the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost is the evidence that God the Father accepted Jesus of Nazareth at His right hand, validating once again that He is the Lord of Psalms 110, verse 1. Remember David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Remember that? So keep reading. Look what it says at verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He has shed forth this. Remember they said, what meaneth this? He hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but He saith Himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand forever. That isn't what it says. What's the next word? When Jesus Christ goes to the Father's right hand, was He supposed to go there forever? What was He supposed to go there for? Until, what's it say? Until He makes His enemies His footstool. See that? Jesus Christ was to go to the Father's right hand, from the Father receive the title deed to the earth. Revelation 5, the book with seven seals. Interesting. Who's worthy to take the book and open the seals? The Lamb that was slain stood. Interesting that He stood. Jesus Christ goes to the Father's right hand. It's like the Father says to the Son, He says, Son, they won't have you. Come and sit down at my hand, right hand as a royal exile until it's time to send you back. There would be this session with the Son at the Father's right hand. Interesting, the book of Hebrews, where He operates from heaven. He's speaking from heaven. Anyway, He says, at verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on... I can't even read this. Sit thou on... I get too excited. You can kind of tell I get a little excited about this stuff. He says, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both... There's two issues here. Both Lord and Christ. Lord is the Lord of Psalms 110, verse 1, the one who's going to come back and crush his enemies. Christ, the heir to the Davidic throne, he's going to sit on David's throne. He's the king. Now, if you and I were Israel, listening to this, and even remotely believing what Peter said, what would we say? We would say what this says here. Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do to what? To be saved from what? Yeah, because they realized, it dawned on them, wow, we killed him. That means we're his enemies. He's at the Father's right hand, giving us an opportunity to respond. And if we don't respond the right way, he's going to come back and crush his enemies. Men and brethren, what shall we do? We killed our Messiah, the heir to the Davidic throne. We killed David's Lord, who's going to come back and make his enemies his footstool. What shall we do? And Peter's answer is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Water baptism was absolutely required at this point. This is incredible. Now, go back to chapter 3. Go back to chapter 3, verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 19. So Peter says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. What's the next word there? Were they looking for their sins to be blotted out? And notice the timing. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive. Ooh, there's that word again. Until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Since the world began, since He placed Adam on the planet, day seven, He rested and sanctified it. And He spoke well of it. Since day seven, God has been saying, talking about His intention to set up His throne kingdom on this planet. Isn't that fascinating? Look at verse 21 again. Whom the heaven must receive, how long? Until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, the prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet, who would that be? That'd be them. Shall be what? Destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after have likewise foretold of these days. What days? The last days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first. Who's the you? That's Israel. Verse 25. Ye. First word. 25. Ye. That's Israel. Unto you first. God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you and turn away every one of you from his iniquities. See the offer there? What I'm saying, Acts chapter number 2 and chapter number 3. Israel stands on the threshold of entering into, the last days, the end of which would see the return of Jesus Christ as their Lord coming back to crush His enemies. And then to bring in the times of restitution of all things. The comfort. Remember Isaiah chapter 40 starts, comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. Speak ye comfortably unto her. See that? He's going to come back and bring in the times of refreshing. But he would have to come back and crush his enemies first. Now, what's Israel's response? Well, you had some people that believed. In early Acts, you had a group of about 4,000 people, and a little bit later, about 5,000 people and so forth. So you had a few people that believed. You understand, out of Israel, 4,000, 5,000 is just nothing. That's just a teeny tiny, truly a little flock. Remember Christ said, if you're not little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Remember that? It's truly a remnant. What did the rest of the nation of Israel do? They rejected and they mocked. Come with me, for time's sake, go now to chapter 7. Go to chapter number 7. Go to chapter 7. This is Stephen. This is about a year later. God, the Holy Spirit, has been working in the apostles with signs, miracles, and wonders. That's why you had those miracles in early Acts there. And here you have Stephen speaking to the leadership of Israel. He's got all the big guys, the big leaders, okay, of Israel. And he goes back in chapter 7 and reviews their history. And then as he's bringing the offer, in a sense, to Israel, it's pretty obvious that they're not even listening at all. They've got no open heart at all to what he's saying. So watch what he says towards the end of his message. Look at Acts 7, verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. By the way, that's not exactly the way you're supposed to address the leadership of the nation. You got that? That's not, you know, you're not following protocol, if we can say it that way. He says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Who is saying that? Stephen? But who's saying that? The Holy Spirit is accusing them of being that. He says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers? Look at the difference. In Acts 2 and 3, Peter says, I know that through ignorance ye did it. If someone causes the death of someone else, but unintentionally, what do they call that? Manslaughter. In Acts 2 and 3, God the Holy Spirit in Peter is only holding Israel accountable for manslaughter. You come to chapter 7 and it's first degree murder. There is a clear change in the indictment now by the time you get to chapter 7. He says here, of which you have now been the betrayers and murderers. Murder is different than manslaughter. Verse 53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. They didn't like that comment either. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed upon him with their teeth. Are these guys responding positively? Are these guys, you know, bowing their head, walking the aisle and so forth? Oh, Jesus. God. Listen, these guys absolutely reject what he's saying. Now watch what happens very carefully. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus. Next word there. Say it real loud, Joe. You guys got that? This is not, I promise you, people read the Bible, they'll read words like that and they'll jump right over them as though it means nothing. It means everything here. Peter said in Acts 2, a year before this, that the Father says, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. The fact that Stephen, speaking by the Holy Spirit, first of all, the fact that he could look up into heaven and see it open. You ever tried that? Go out of church, after church today, go up and look at heaven and see if you can see it opened up. Heaven was opened. There's only a few times in the Bible when that happens, and it's consistently in connection with judgment, impending judgment. He is able to look up heaven, it's opened up, and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ standing. Keep reading. It says at verse 55, behold, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, no longer sitting, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened." That's a prophetic proclamation about impending judgment. "And the Son of Man," what? "Standing on the right hand of God." Then they, listen, they knew what he was claiming when he said that. That's why it says, "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul." The stoning of Stephen is the official response and rejection of God the Holy Spirit by Israel, and it is the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. That is what that event is right there, historically. That is it right there. In early Acts, Christ is seated. And the prophecy says, "Sit thou until..." When you're in chapter number 7, about a year later, Israel's official response has been made known, made plain, and Christ is standing. Again, I made the reference earlier in Revelation 5, when John says, "I saw, behold, a lamb stood in the midst of the throne." And he goes and takes the book, and then in chapter number 6, Christ himself in heaven breaks the seals one by one. Christ himself is the one orchestrating the tribulation period. And that's what he was ready to do right here in Acts chapter number 7, historically. That's what he was ready to do. Wrath is ready. It's due. The world is ripe and ready for that tribulation period to go forward. Look with me, if you would, to a couple of references. Go with me over to Psalms 110, verse 1. Let's do these quickly, because we're going to, if we don't get lickety-split here, we're going to run out of time. Look at these verses. Look at Psalms 110, verse 1. This is the verse that God the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter number 2, one of the verses that God the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 has Peter point to. Psalms 110, verse 1. Watch this. Psalms 110, verse 1 says this. Psalms 110, verse 1 says this. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing," guess what? "In the day of his" what? "In the day of his power," not in the day of his weakness. That's the second coming. Go with me, if you would, over to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. Look at this. Look at Isaiah chapter number 3. These are just a couple of passages. There's multitude of passages like this. Look at Isaiah 3, verse 13. Isaiah 3, 13, it says, "The Lord," what? "Standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people." Look at chapter 33. Look at chapter number 33 of Isaiah. Chapter 33 of Isaiah. Chapter 33 of Isaiah. And I realize we're jumping right in the context here. You need to go back and check the context out and so forth. Look at Isaiah 33, verse 10. Isaiah 33, verse 10. And it says this. Isaiah 33, verse 10. It says, "Now will I," what? "Rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself." There was a timing issue. You go back and check that out in Psalms and Isaiah and so forth. That consistently, when it was time for him to come, he would stand up. He would arise. He would lift himself up. He would gird himself with his armor to come back. He would mount that white charger, and he would come and return to make his enemies his footstool. And when Stephen says in Acts 7, he saw heaven open. That's Revelation 19. John sees heaven open, and here comes the Lord on that white charger. Stephen says he sees heaven open, and the Son of Man standing. Every one of those Jews there knew what he was claiming he was fixing to happen. That's why they stopped theirs, they reject him, they stone him. That's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, Matthew 12. Now, go with me to Acts 9. When you're in Acts chapter 7, Acts 1 through 7, chapters 1 through 7, the issue is the second coming of Christ, to come back and make his enemies his footstool. When you're in Acts chapter 7, wrath is due and ready. That tribulation period is ready virtually to begin. Christ is ready to receive the book from the Father and break the seals. Let me back up a little bit. Remember back here, Christ said, you can blaspheme against the Son of Man and it will be forgiven you. But you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven you in this world nor that world to come. That's what happened there in early Acts. That's when Israel committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You cannot commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit today in the dispensation of grace. Okay? It has nothing to do with you in the dispensation of grace. Yeah. You know. Understand that? Now watch what happens. Does Jesus Christ appear again? He sure does. In Acts, we don't have time to look at it. In the book of Acts, three different times. Come on in. Three different times in the book of Acts. God the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Luke, records the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26. How many times does God have to tell us something in order for it to be right and be important? Once. He tells us three. When you come to Acts chapter number 9, there's an absolute, unprecedented, unprophesied event that occurs. It's unprecedented and it's unprophesied. All up to this point, everything that was happening was prophecy, what God said He was going to do with Israel on the earth. But when you come to Acts chapter number 9 and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, it's an unprecedented, unprophesied event. We don't have time to read it all. What I want you to do is I want you to go to 1 Timothy 1. We're going to have to wrap it up here. Go to 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Watch this. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1, and I'm going to start at verse 12. 1 Timothy 1:12 says this. It says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a what?" Now that's interesting. "And a persecutor and injurious." Was the Apostle Paul involved in the rejection of Christ out here in early Acts?
Yes.
Absolutely. He not only was involved, he was, somebody said it, he was the leader of it. And he says, at verse 4, I'm jumping ahead to verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." When you're there in Acts 2 through 7, if Christ would have returned according to what everything was saying He was going to do, was He going to come back with faith and love? He was going to come back with what? Judgment and wrath. Watch verse 15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am." And when he says chief there, he doesn't mean chief in the sense that he sinned more than anybody else. You read Philippians chapter number 3, he absolutely did not sin more than anybody else. He says concerning the requirements of the law, blameless about himself, and he was telling the truth. When he says he's the chief of sinners, he's not saying he sinned more than anybody else. When he says he's the chief of sinners, who was he? He was Satan's official man on the planet at the time, leading the rebellion against the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. He's the head guy. He's the five-star general. Watch verse 16. "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me what?" See that there? "That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting." When you use the word first, what are you saying by that word first? Got that?
It
means you're not second. And it means if you're saying this happened first, you're saying it wasn't happening before. When Jesus Christ came back in Acts 9 and appeared to Saul of Tarsus, that appearance was not according to any of what the prophets back here in the Old Testament said would happen. His return, offered in Acts 2 through 7, was to come back in wrath. But he comes back with grace and peace. He comes back, saves the very chief of sinners, the guy leading the world's rebellion against Christ, saves that guy, and says, hey, you know what I'm going to do to you? I'm going to now give you some brand new information, and I'm going to, through you, offer amnesty to all the world. He sends them out preaching grace and peace. He saves Saul of Tarsus there in early Acts. After Israel commits the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, he saves Saul of Tarsus and ushers in a brand new time in history called the dispensation of the grace of God. That's where you live historically today. That's what God's doing today. And what He's doing today, He didn't tell the prophets back there He was going to do. He kept it secret until He first began to make it known to Paul. That's why Paul calls it the mystery as compared to prophecy. It was kept secret, but it's now been revealed. The dispensation of the grace of God didn't start back there with the birth of John the Baptist or with the death and resurrection of Christ or even at Pentecost. Rather, it started later. But it did start, and you do live in the dispensation of grace. And in this dispensation, the Apostle Paul is the Apostle of the Gentiles, and if you want to know what God is doing specifically today, and therefore what you and I should follow today, you're going to have to follow it according to the instructions that He gave to the Apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. Romans through Philemon in your Bible. All the Bible is for us. It's just not all to us. Okay, we're obviously over time. Let's take about, at the most, about a 6 or 7 minute break. 10 minutes.